open our Bibles tonight. Open up to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. Thank you again. Before we begin reading, thank you to Brother Corey and to Drew again for helping us with the song service, both services today. We appreciate that very much. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. And by the way, we'll continue reading several verses yet, but an interesting study in the book of 1 Thessalonians is take a pen and underline every time you find those three words, more and more, and study all of those more and mores in 1 Thessalonians. Verse number 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness. He, therefore, that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase, here it is again, more and more. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for all that's been ours to enjoy tonight. God, we thank you for a few moments fellowship that we had with the brethren before we went into our respective prayer rooms. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of having a few moments of prayer together to bring our petitions out before one another, but more importantly, to lay our petitions out before the throne of God and know that they'll be heard. And then, Lord, to sing the songs of Zion. And now it's time for the preached word of God. Lord, all of that's a great blessing to us. We don't want to take it for granted. Now, Lord, that it's time for the preaching service, we ask you to help us. Lord, you know we stand in need. Lord, you know we have nothing to offer as far as in and of ourselves. And you know that you have people here who have needs in their own lives. And God, I pray that you administer to their hearts and lives tonight through the preached word of God. Not that a man would be honored, but that the Lamb of God might get glory and honor to himself. And we ask it in his name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 12 is a text that I try to preach in relatively often because one of my heroes and mentors used to often state the reality. Brother Sammy Allen, he would say, when's the last time that you heard a message preached in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 12? He'd say, you probably hadn't. And he'd continue, he'd say, do you know why you hadn't? You have it because it deals with personal sanctification, and nobody wants to deal with personal sanctification. And so that's what the text deals with. It's unavoidable. If you read the text and then depart from the text and say other things about other things, well, you don't have to deal with personal sanctification. But if you stick to the text, which is what preaching should be, you're going to have to deal with the reality that the believer is supposed to live a separated and a sanctified life. And that's what we'll do tonight. Lord, being our helper, we'll make it through 4 points tonight. And you'll say, man, here, I don't even have sub-points under my points. Somebody asked a preacher one time, said, preacher, This younger preacher speaking to an older preacher, he said, "Brother, how many points should a good message have?" He said, "Well, it ought to have at least one." So hopefully we'll have at least one good point tonight. So personal sanctification. Verse 1 and 2, we want to look at these two verses first. They deal with one particular thought that we'll share with you in a minute. Verse 1 and 2 says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." This deals with the reality that we as believers are prompted to pursue an abounding walk. That's what the text lays out. He lays it out in these first two verses. He said that he is exhorting these brethren. He calls them brethren. We know this is believers. The book is penned down by Paul under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, written to a local New Testament church, and he calls them brethren in verse number 1. We know it's for believers. And he said, "We exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God." He said, this is not some new thing. We're repeating an old thing to you. That's a problem in church oftentimes today. We come to service after service looking to hear something new. Sometimes we need to rehear something old. Sometimes we need to be shored up on the things that we have heard already and the things that we already know. We just need to be shored up on them from time to time. But he says, "As you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God." And he said, "So you would abound." That means to abound means to exude, to have overabundance of is what that means, to abound more and more. So we're prompted here in verse number 1 and 2 to pursue an abounding walk. An abounding walk. And that's our Christian life, that walk that's mentioned here. As believers, we're not supposed to, in regards to our Christian life, this Christian walk that we walk, we're not supposed to view that as with the mindset of close enough is good enough. On a scale of 1 to 10, if I can hit a 5, that's good enough for me. One of my brothers, and I won't call their name, he was actually the all-star of the two, scholastically speaking. The other could care less if he made a 0. But one of my brothers, he and I had the same view on a lot of things. But one of my brothers, his goal always was just to make a 70. I don't know what the bar is now for a passing grade, but it used to be a 70. If you could make a 70. And one of my brothers, that was his only goal, was just to make a 70. To study hard enough to make an 80, in his view, was foolish. You could have took that time and done something far more productive. Just make a 70, because after all, passing is passing is passing. That was his view of it. He wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. He's still not the sharpest knife in the drawer as I think about it. But a lot of people adapt that same kind of view when it comes to their Christian life. Just to know, I want to be right enough with God to stay out of trouble with God. I want to be right enough with God to keep myself out of the off of the radar, to not be under the judgment and wrath of God. I don't want to grow in holiness. I don't want to go further in progressive sanctification. I just want to get by. I just want to get by. And we might not articulate it that way in our mind. We certainly probably wouldn't pronounce it that way from our lips, but yet if you observe our life, we live it that way, that we just want to be close enough to God to get by. But verse number 1 and 2, we're prompted to pursue an abounding walk, to day by day try to be closer to God, to be more Christ-like than we were the day before. That's what the text bears out. And the Christian who is not living that way, trying to know more about his Lord, trying to be more like his Lord day by day than he is, she is, missing the mark. Point number 2 is covered in verse number 3-8. It deals with the reality that we are privileged to possess an absolute will. We are privilege to possess an absolute will. I want to read it with you, verse number 3 through 8. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God." I would to God that Christians would highlight that in their Bible and read that day by day. So often we hear people talking about trying to find the will of God in their life, trying to know what God's will is for their life, and they speak of it as if it is some great mystery that they just can't seem to figure out. They can't locate all the pieces of the puzzle. When they do locate the pieces, they can't seem to get every piece in its place. And it's all just a big, vague, dark mystery, this matter of the will of God. Now, I know that when we read verse 3 here, it doesn't lay out for you who you are to marry, what your career is supposed to be, how much money to put in retirement. It doesn't cover all of that. But it deals with the will of God for you concerning personal sanctification. And when it comes to the will of God, there's a general will of God. There's a specific will of God. The general will of God is applicable to every one of us. The general will of God is the same for you and I. In other words, the will of God is for a believer to be in church and be a member of a local New Testament church, to be there every time the doors are open, lest providentially hindered. That's the general will of God. If you're a believer, that's the will of God for you. You don't have to pray about that. I mean, you do need to pray about what church you should be a member of. Person gets saved, they ought to pray and let Christ lead them to the church that they should be a member of. Of course, anybody would know that's got an IQ out of single digits. They'd know if you live within 100 miles of Amory, Mississippi, you ought to come here. Amen. I mean, that's just a no-brainer. But a person ought to pray. Of course, I say that jokingly, you know that. But a person ought to pray about where they should go to church. But listen, once God puts you in the place He wants you, you don't have to pray about whether to go to church Sunday morning or Sunday night, or Wednesday night. You don't have to pray about those things. And you know, there are people, I don't think they pray about it, but there are people that honestly, on Saturday night, Sunday morning, they make a decision. I'm talking about members of local New Testament churches who profess to be saved. They make decisions on Saturday night or Sunday morning as to whether or not we're going to church. That ought not be. That's general will of God. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves, as a manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. We know that we're supposed to gather. And there's other things. I give you that just by way of example. But there's other things in our lives that is the will of God, generally speaking. It's for every one of us. It's not the will of God for me to gamble. It's not the will of God for me to lie. It's not the will of God for me to, I could go on and on down the list. That's not the will of God. I don't have to be concerned over those things. It's not the will of God for me to leave my wife. Now, I'm going to make her sleep outside every once in a while when she gets sideways, but I'm not going to leave my wife. That's not the will of God. I don't have to pray about that. He give me one for life, and ain't she blessed? Say amen. But I'm telling you that there's things that is the general will of God, and then there is specific, personal will of God, if you will. In other words, the will of God for me is to be the pastor at Unity Baptist Church. So what does that mean? That means we trust Brother Jacob, for example. We believe that it's the will of God. On his word, we believe it's the will of God for him to pastor Walter's Grove. Well, guess what? It's not the will of God for me to be there. It's specific. It's personal. It's the will of God for him to be there. The will of God for me to be here. And so on and so forth. So there's general, and then there's specific or personal will of God. But there is the will of God in our lives, and there's things that God lays out in his word that makes the will of God for our lives so very plain to see. He shines light upon it. We don't have to wander around as if in darkness, reaching out and grasping to feel some unobtainable thing that we call the will of God. God lays many things about the will of God out for us in these verses that we're about to read down through verse number 8. And I want to say this, and I'll continue reading. Don't worry about the things in the will of God that you don't know until you start submitting yourselves unto the things in the will of God that you do know. Verse number 4 now. Well, no, we're still in verse 3. I only read the first portion of verse 3. I'm sorry. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, that's will of God for everybody. That's general will of God. That you should abstain from fornication. That's the very first thing that he mentions. Why? Because Paul's day wasn't that different from ours. That was what ran rampant in his day. Nowadays, people just, well, I don't want to get off chasing a rabbit. But in Paul's day, it was so wicked and lewd. They actually had temples in those days. The temple of the goddess Diana was literally filled with prostitutes. And people would go to that temple, and that's how they worshiped their goddess, was by way of prostitution. And you have to commit fornication to take part in that. And it was a wicked and a dark and a depraved time. But then again, it's a wicked, dark, depraved time that we live in, is it not? In many regards, but specific to the matter of fornication. And just in case you don't know, if you want to know what fornication is, it is any sensual conduct of two persons touching one another physically that are not bound by the marriage covenant. It doesn't have to be people actually giving their bodies to one another fully. It's any intimate physical contact of, well, I almost said members of the opposite sex. That's how we used to preach it 20 years ago, but before everything got as weird as it is now. But anybody. That's what fornication is, okay? And he says that we're to abstain from that. Keep as far away from that as you can. Don't get your toes up against the line. Stay as far away from it as you possibly can. Did you know, as far as the reality of fornication is concerned and the Christian life, the Christian is never instructed to flee anything other than fornication? When you look at the armor, the whole armor of God that the Christian is appointed to wear, it all is frontal. It covers the front of the Christian soldier. Why? Because he's to always be progressing, going forward. He faces the enemy head on, except when it comes to the matter of fornication, and God tells us in His precious word to flee fornication. Joseph even taught us that lesson in the Old Testament, did he not? He lost his coat, but he maintained his character. Why? Because he knew to flee fornication. Had he have left himself and subjected himself to the current situation that he was in, if conversation, if dialogue had continued, Joseph may have likely failed, but Joseph fled. He fled from the fornication that presented itself there in that situation. Verse number 4, he says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That vessel is your body, this temple that God has given you. And he says, as a believer, every one of us should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And that is said just on the heels of this matter of fornication. And it is and should be applied to fornication. But we're broadening out here. The text is broadening out when it comes to verse number 4. We should know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor when we deal with the thought of fornication. But in so many other areas and in so many other regards, we ought to know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and in honor. Now, some of us may not be given to such temptations as the one dealt with in verse number 3, but there'll be other temptations where our flesh tries to get the best of us. That's the enemy that we're talking about at the moment, is our flesh, our Adamic nature, if you will. You might not be given toward fornication. That verse 3 might not be a tall hurdle for you, but temper might be. Temper might be. Tongue may be. Your tongue, gossip, or popping off at the mouth because of a bad temper. It's broadening out when you get to verse number 4 when he says every one of us should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. It's a crying shame when you hear saved people that's been saved for decades now, and they'll make a statement like this. They'll say, well, I just can't help it. If it crosses my mind, it comes out of my mouth. Well, the first thing is you shouldn't tell lies, and that's a lie to say that I can't help it. You can help it. And not only can you help it, you ought to help it. Thank God. Listen, you ought not to say everything that crosses your mind. I'm glad every time you've witnessed me get in the pulpit, I'm glad you didn't come and tell me your honest appraisal of what you thought of the message, because there's no doubt there's times that I fumbled the ball and flopped. And I thank you for not coming to me and saying, Brother Ronnie, I believe that was one of the worst messages you ever preached. You might have thought it, but you didn't come to me and say it. And nobody should go around saying everything that crosses their mind. You don't want everybody to say everything that crosses their mind in regards to you, do you? Don't say everything that crosses your mind. And when a person says, well, I just can't help it, number one, that's telling a lie. And number two, you don't want to help it. You don't care if you hurt people's feelings. You don't care what it does to other people. You just want to be heard. And every once in a while, the most godly thing that I can do and the most godly thing that you can do is just hush and don't say anything. You say, well, it's the truth. And if it's the truth, there ain't no harm in telling it. Well, what if everything that was true about you? What if we dropped one of those fancy screens down behind me tonight and turned the lights down low and somehow we could have video footage of everything that's true about you, yet negative in your life, and we begin to play it? Would you be willing to run out to the fellowship hall right quick and pop some popcorn and bring some Coke out here and let us all eat popcorn and drink Coca-Cola and watch all the bad things that's true about you? Absolutely not. So I'm telling you that according to verse number 4, when it says every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, part of that is when I know something that's true, but it's bad about somebody else, that don't mean that I need to go and tell it. I need to possess my vessel in honor. I don't need to be a gossiper. I don't need to be a busybody. Everybody's business is nobody's business. That's another Brother Harvey Ware quote for you there. Everybody's business is nobody's business. I don't need to go around telling everything that I know. There's a few questions you ought to ask yourself in those situations when something is true and it is bad and it is about someone else. If you're thinking of telling somebody about it, you ought to ask yourself the question, is this going to be to the benefit of the person that we're talking about or potentially to the benefit of the hearer? Is it? Is it going to actually help somebody? Is it going to maybe prevent somebody from suffering? Is it going to prevent somebody from going through something that's actually avoidable? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Is it actually going to do good? Or am I saying this just so that somebody else can know something bad about somebody else that I happen to know? If that's the case, you ought to possess your vessel better than that. You shouldn't be talking about it. You shouldn't be talking about it. Verse number 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That's still going along those thoughts of fornication. Concupiscence is basically personal desire. Concupiscence, the actual definition, is unlawful or irregular desire of sexual pleasure. In a more general sense, it's the coveting of carnal things or an irregular appetite for worldly good, inclination for unlawful enjoyments. That's the longer definition of what concupiscence is. And he said we're to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. What he's saying there is when we don't possess our vessel in sanctification and honor and give ourselves to every temptation that comes along, yes, primarily fornication, concupiscence, those things are the overriding theme of the text, but yes, also temper and gossip and add 1,000 other things to the list that our Adamic nature pulls at us and wants us to participate in. When we don't possess our vessel in honor, meaning say no to our flesh and possess our vessel in sanctification and honor, he says, you're living just like Gentiles that know not God. You're living like the lost world. You're living like the heathen man. There can be no distinction drawn between you and lost people and the way that you conduct yourself if you do not possess your vessel in sanctification and in honor. Verse number 6, he said that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. He's basically saying there, be honest in your dealings. Be honest in your business. Don't take advantage of people. It's a sad commentary when you have Christian people who go to church and do the church thing and live a Christian life before the brethren, but then when it comes to business, they have an ability to draw a line and make distinction and say church is church and business is business, and they're dishonest in their business dealings. That's poor Christian character. That's not possessing our vessel with honor and sanctification, and the Bible condemns that. I'm supposed to be honest with you. I tell you, a real Christian generally will make a very poor used car salesman. Generally. You know why that is? Because, Brother Boozer, if you come to buy a vehicle from me, I'm going to tell you everything bad that I know about that vehicle. Everything that's wrong with it. I'm going to tell you about how it didn't crank one Sunday last March. You know, and it's crunk every time since then. I don't know what's wrong with it. But now, typically, people don't do that now, do they? The thing starts smoking, so they go buy two cans of STP and pour in it and try to keep it from smoking and put that dude on the road, sell it, and let it blow up on somebody else. That's exactly what they do. I have a friend who recently, it was at a mule sale. Don't ever buy a mule at a sale. He's supposed to be smarter than that. But there was a mule came through, and somebody bought the mule. And just, I don't know, within 30 minutes, the same mule came through the ring again, for sale again. And they said, well, the first buyer thought he was getting a John mule, that's a male. So thought he was buying a John mule, and it turned out it was a mare. He didn't recognize that it was a mare. And so he wanted a John mule, so he's just going to resell it. And so it had bought about something like $2,300 or $500 first time through. Well, my friend bought it for $700. And so he thought, well, good deal, you know. And so he gets ready to leave the sale, and the mule is in a stall back there to itself, and it has on a halter and a lead rope about that long hanging from it. And when he went in there and reached to get that lead rope, that mule at the same time reached and pawed at him with a front foot and kicked at him with a back foot. Now, a mule can do that. A horse can't. A mule can take his back foot. You can be standing in front of his face, and he'll take his back foot and sling up there and kick you in the head. And this mule reached and pawed with the front foot and kicked with the back foot at the same time. He was mean as a junkyard dog. And it took considerable efforts to ever even get the thing loaded in the trailer. Now, thankfully, my friend is a pretty experienced mule man, and he's about as greedy as the mule is. And you can handle the mule now. A few months later, and a lot of persuasion later, you can handle me. You know, why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you this because there's a fair to middling chance that the fellow that bought that mule the first time, you know what happened to him? It wasn't because it was a mare mule. He knew it was a mare mule when he bought it first time. He didn't put that mule back in the ring because it was a mare mule and he wanted a John. He put that thing back in the ring because he went there back there to get it and try to kick his brains out too. And he said, I don't want to die. I don't want to lose my money either. So I'm going to tell a lie, and I'm going to send this thing back through the ring and tell them I thought it was a John, but it's actually a mare mule, and whatever I lose, I'll lose, and I won't have to fool with that thing. And if somebody's dumb enough to let their kids get around it and it knocks their kids in the head, kicks their kids in the head, knocks their brains out, then that's their problem. And he's probably a Baptist church member somewhere. He's probably a Baptist church member. That's what this portion of our text is talking about. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in the matter. I don't fault the man for selling the mule again. I'd have sold him too. But what he ought to done is walked in the ring and said, I don't know who the fellow was that sold me this kicking mew the first time, but shame on you. And I want the rest of you to know he tried to kill me back there and I can't handle him. He's for sale. That's what he should have done and took whatever loss he's going to take. That's character is what that is. But you'll be surprised what a lot of people that you consider to be a Christian brother will do rather than lose a dollar on a deal. That's exactly right. So, verse number 7. For God hath not called us to uncleanliness, but unto holiness. That's the call. Not to uncleanliness, but to holiness. Verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. A brother hears that and says, well, I don't think I like that. He despiseth that. Well, he doesn't despise the one who wrote the epistle, nor the one who reads the epistle, nor the one who's preaching it to you tonight. He despises God. That's God's way of doing business. God said, I didn't call you to uncleanliness. I called you to holiness. I called you to personal sanctification. I called you to be different from the world. I called you to stand out. I called you to be a witness. I called you to come apart from them and to not touch the unclean thing. That's what I called you to be and to do. Verse number 9 and 10, you see that we're programmed to present an astounding wonder. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. He says they're passing the test. They're making above a 70 on the matter of brotherly love. But yet he still challenges further in verse 10 and says, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You see that thought? And that's a thought that overlaps this entire text, that just a passing grade or a little above passing is nothing to be celebrated. We want to be more and more. We want to be more for Christ. We want to be more Christ-like. We want to have a greater impact on those around about us. And he says the way we do that, he says we love the brethren. And we are to endeavor to increase in that more and more. John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 35 says this, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. If you love one another. I'm going to tell you something. A church that has the finest facilities and the grandest choir and all of the amenities and the prettiest people and you name it, make the list that you think would make just a wonderful church, a perfect church, whatever you'd want to call it. If they don't have love toward one another, they are nothing. They're a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. A church is nothing if the membership of that church does not love one another. Now, I want to tell you something. It's just a rule of human nature, isn't it, that it's okay for us to critique our own. Isn't that the way we do it? That's how it was with us growing up, us children, siblings. We could critique one another, but you better not get in on it if you don't want to come away from it skin up. You know, you couldn't get in on it. Well, let me say this. I'm going to critique our own here. I've been an independent Baptist basically since I was saved, and I wouldn't want to be anything else in this world. Me and Miss Ann was talking about that this morning. If I thought there was something else that was nearer to the New Testament pattern, that's what I'd be. I'd go join up with them tonight. I certainly would. But there is nothing. But I want to say this. We ought not be ignorant, and we ought not be blind. And I'll tell you something that has been a blight and a curse upon the independent Baptist movement, not for a day or two, but for decades. It's been a blight on the independent Baptist movement for decades, and that's this. We want to be sure that we're doctrinally sound, that we dot the I, that we cross the T, that we have all of the ducks in a row, and that everything is pinpoint exact and in order doctrinally and with our services and so on and so forth. And I commend that. I appreciate that. We ought to keep that exactly that way. And if anything, endeavor to do that more and more. But at the same time, at the very same time, we have ignored the reality of brotherly love. Independent Baptists over the decades have been some of the hardest people on their own, when their own people fall. So heavy-handed and so judgmental. A brother in the church, he was an alcoholic, and he gets saved, and he's been living right and doing right, and he's got down the road a year or two, and the next thing you know, something goes wrong at home, something goes wrong at work, something goes wrong in life, and he falls off the wagon and goes on a three-day drunk. You know what most of the men in an independent Baptist church will do? They'll gather around and talk about how they knew he was fake all the time, and his daddy was a drunkard too, and it just runs in the family, and we really should have never expected much more than that out of him, rather than getting together and fasting and praying and going to that man's house and saying, "Brother, we love you, and there's forgiveness with God, and there's grace with God, and there's mercy and there's help, and what can we do for you as your church family to help you get back to where you need to be with God?" And you know why most of them behave that way? Because they're far more concerned about what the other independent Baptist preachers and the other independent Baptist churches think of them than they are restoring their brother back to where he was supposed to be. And it's a shame before God Almighty. Anybody want to say amen? I know I'm right, whether you say amen or not. But you'll get a better grade on your report card if you do say amen. That's the truth, beloved. That is the absolute truth. We are to love our brethren. We should be doctrinally correct. Dot I's, cross T's, put ducks in a row. Endeavor to continue doing that. But I want to tell you something. If I don't love Brother Corey like I'm supposed to, if I don't love Brother Boozer and every one of the rest of you like I'm supposed to, what does it matter if I have all of my theology correct? I can't apply my theology if I don't love my people like I'm supposed to. And it's supposed to reciprocate from pastor to people, people to pastor, and people within the congregation to other people within the congregation. That's what we're supposed to be. God help us to be just that. Verse number 11 and 12, and we'll be done. Verse number 11 and 12, we deal with the reality that we're pressed to produce an absence of words, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Verse 11 gives us a test that most people fail. I've failed that test several times. Have you not? And that you study to be quiet. That literally just means try. Try real hard to be quiet. Again, sometimes we don't need to talk all the time. Somebody once said that God gave you one mouth and two ears, and that's because you're supposed to listen twice as much as you talk. I don't know if that's just exactly right, but the point's well taken, is it not? He said we ought to study to be quiet and to do your own business. That literally means, folks, mind your own business. Mind your own business. You know something that is just a pet peeve to me? I've got just a farm full of pet peeves. But one of my pet peeves is nosy people. People who just go around mining for information. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You know some of them. You know how they are. They try to do it conversationally. They act like it's just a casual conversation. We're just talking, you know, killing the time. But they're constantly asking questions, and they're mining for information because they're nosy. They're always up in everybody's business. I'll give you that quote one more time. Everybody's business is nobody's business. Amen? When it comes to your life, listen, I want to pray for you every day. I want to love on you. I want to preach the truth to you. But as far as all the intimate details of what all is going on in your life, I don't need to know. I don't want to know. It's none of my business. None of my business. Really, mine's none of yours either. Isn't that right? Everybody's business is nobody's business. Now, if something's going on in your life that's something we need to pray over and something to try to help you with, that's a different thing altogether. You understand that. But I'm talking about just trying to figure out all the details of what's going on in your life just so I can know all the gooey goodness of what's going on in your life. That's being nosy. And I'm going to tell you this. If you take enough time to go around and stay up to date on what's going on in everybody else's life and be up to date on everybody else's business, you're probably behind on your own business. You're probably behind on your own business, and furthermore, there's probably cobwebs in your prayer closet because you're not having time to pray as you ought to be praying. He said that you ought to mind your own business in verse 11 and work with your own hands as we commanded you. You know, that'd be a good fix for a lot of people. If you go to work and work with your own hands, you might have a lot less time to take care of everybody else's business. I'll never forget, y'all forgive me if you're less than 50 years old, just take time out for a minute. Y'all remember them party lines? Party lines. Y'all young ones under 50, y'all ever heard people talk about the party line telephones? It was really something to behold. Kaylee, literally, not only did you not have a cell phone, you just had a phone on the wall in your house, but it wasn't a dedicated line for just your home. You could get a cheaper rate if you and three or four or five of your neighbors went in together and you had one shared line. So you go and pick up the phone and Miss Opal down the road may be on the phone. And so you just have to hang up. Or if you're really slick, like some of the kids, well, you'd pick up really carefully and cover up the receiver and you'd listen to what being nosy is what you do. And you could not ever get a call through because some of them sweet little purple-haired old ladies would stay on the phone all day long talking about other people's business. And you could do everything but get on there and tell them, hey, somebody's leg just got cut off and we're needing to get a call through to 911. That's about the only way you're getting any airtime because they got to talk about everybody's business. Thank God we don't have party lines anymore. But then they come along with Facebook. Oh, me. And so we air everybody's business out on Facebook, right? Everybody's business is nobody's business. And if we had stayed busy, if I will pray for every one of my church family like I'm supposed to, and pray for my family like I'm supposed to, and go to work and work like I'm supposed to work, and come home and take care of the things that I need to take care of within my home, do you know how much time I have left to be concerned about the goings-on in your life that's actually none of my business? I'll have somewhere between very little and no time left to be concerned with that. And that's exactly what the text is telling us. It's not great truth that's hard to comprehend. It's very simple. It's just a lot of people find it hard to put it in shoe leather and walk it out in their daily life. We're pressed to produce an absence of words. He said in verse 12 that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that's speaking of the lost, and that you may have lack of nothing. That's what our personal sanctification is supposed to be like. God help us, folk. God help us in our lives to not be satisfied with mediocrity in our Christian life, with just getting by, with just staying out of trouble with God. But help us, and God help us in our Christian life to pursue an abounding walk, to try to be closer to God than we've ever been before, and to be willing to do whatever that takes, to be willing to do whatever that takes to be closer to God than we've ever been before. That's the reality of personal sanctification in the life of the believer. All right, let's all stand, if you would, and Brother Corey and Drew, if you would come and read us a hymn for invitation. We'll bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Lord, I pray that you'd take this message tonight and that you would use it for your honor and for your glory. God, I thank you that when you saved your people, you didn't save them to leave them to themselves and to their old Adamic ways. But God, you have called us out. You told us to come out from among this world, and that we are to be separate, that we're not to be a part of the unclean doings of this world, but we're to be holy, sanctified, and separated. And God, help us not to be the one who would want to have just enough sanctification, just enough holiness in our life that we might feel like we're off of the radar as far as heaven is concerned. But God, help us to be those that would have a constant hunger, a constant desire in our heart to be closer to you, to know more about you, to live more like you, and to be a better witness for you, and to get honor and glory through you, to you through every action, deed, and word that comes from us. Lord, help us with it. We're unable in and of ourselves, Lord. But with your help, Lord, we can do it. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.